that he is not superior to everyone else, that there are other ways of receiving the power of God. He is not sufficient in salvation. He is not sufficient in living the Christian life and maturing in Christ. And so they're starting to add some stuff like philosophy, human philosophy. They're adding things like asceticism, denying self, and as they taught that the flesh was evil, so it doesn't really matter what you do. Or on the other side of the coin, some of them were treating themselves very roughly, thinking that somehow if I punish myself and hurt myself, that's going to make me more spiritual. There are also those that were seeking to add to salvation. And I've told you this before, but I think it's worth repeating that legalism is not someone that has higher standards than you have. I remember evangelist Tim Lee, who lost his legs in Vietnam. How many of you have heard Tim Lee? Wow. Man, back in the day, I don't know if he's still ministering now or not, but I mean to tell you, he could preach. But anyway, he's the one that I heard say that. He said to a lot of people, legalism is someone that has higher standards than you do. In other words, if we get under conviction because someone else has a little bit higher standard of life than we do, we call them legalists. Well, they're just legalists. They don't let you do anything. They got all these rules. But the true definition of legalism is adding to what is required to be saved. That's what was happening here. In Colossae. The Gnostics, remember that's what the Gnostics were behind all of this. Actually, almost pre-Gnostic. It wasn't quite, the Gnostic movement was not quite in the churches very much at all at this point, but they were coming in. And their philosophies of asceticism and legalism and adopting human philosophies and that sort of thing were part of the Gnostic movement. They felt like if you want to be in the know, you got to be one of us. If you want to really gain super spiritual status, you got to believe like we do. But they were adding to salvation. Yeah, you need Jesus. Don't get me wrong. But you got to be circumcised, or you got to grab a hold and believe and hang on to these human traditions, or you got to punish yourself a little bit. You got to deny yourself all kinds of stuff and suffer a little bit, and then you'll be spiritual like the rest of us Gnostics are. So Paul continued his warnings to the church, and he basically gave three more that if they're heeded, they're going to help those that are truly believers to enjoy their fullness in Christ. The first one is found in verse number 16. Very first statement, let no man judge you. Let no man judge you. We find the word therefore. You could put that in the beginning of the sentence. Therefore, let no man judge you. And whenever we see the word therefore, we should ask ourselves, what is it therefore? There's a purpose. It's a transitional word, isn't it? And so Paul is saying, what I just wrote to you regarding who Jesus Christ really is, and how we are sufficient in him, and how he should be our all in all, and how we don't have to add anything to him. We get everything we need through Christ and what he did upon the cross. The basis or ground of our freedom is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In verse 9 we read, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, or all the fullness of deity in bodily form. We don't need to look anywhere else. We don't need to seek some post-salvation experience that would supposedly make us more spiritual. On the cross, as we read in verse 14, he canceled our sin debt and also took upon himself the dominion of the law, having fulfilled the law in its entirety. He bore our sins in his own body, being put to death upon that cross. As Christians in the age of grace, or what we call the church age, we are under grace as the rule of life. We're not under law. And as we'll see in a minute, it doesn't mean we're lawless, but it means that we are not required to place ourselves under the burden of the Old Testament law, the rules and regulations and statutes of the Old Testament. Doesn't mean the Old Testament is not important. It's just as much a part of the Word of God as the New. But much of the Old was a shadow of the New, and much of the Old was fulfilled in the New, especially in Christ. In Romans 6, which, I don't know if I told you this lately, that's my favorite book of the Bible. One day, somebody's going to believe I really don't remember telling you that, and they're going to say, uh-oh. No, I'm just doing it to try to reinforce it. I remember telling you. But in verse number 14, Paul writes, "For sin shall not have dominion or exercise lordship over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." So grace breaks the power of sin that the law cannot. Again, I said that Paul was not teaching lawlessness, because there were some in Paul's here in Rome that thought that Paul was teaching that the more we sin, the more grace would abound. So they some were saying, hey, more sin, that means more grace. And Paul wrote, God forbid. Not only are we not to sin, and of course we have an old nature still within us that's active even as a Christian, so we do sin. If anyone says they don't sin, they're a liar. John wrote, and the truth's not in them. We all fail God. We all fall short of the glory of God, even after knowing Christ. But the pattern of our life should not be sinful. Our desires should not be filled with sinful desires. Our thoughts should not be constantly wicked thoughts. We should be new creations in Christ. Would you agree with that? We should be new creatures in Christ. So our lives should not be anything like they used to be. But nonetheless, we still sin. And we have an advocate with the Father. We have the Lord Jesus in heaven pleading our case. And we can, because of his shed blood and our faith in him and our forgiveness, which is a marvelous thing, being forgiven of Almighty God when we're not worthy. But being forgiven, we can come boldly. We have access to God's throne. And the tragedy is so few Christians take advantage of that. The throne of God is open to us. The law was given to Israel. It was not given to the Gentiles like those who were in the church at Colossae. We again read in the book of Romans, which I don't know if I've told you lately. I love this book. Paul writes in verse number 1, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And he in that verse showed a very clear distinction between Israel and the church. There are some that say the church is the new Israel, that Israel now is the church. No, that's not, no, 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 no. There are promises made to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. Israel and the church are distinct. But verse 4 is what I'm going to draw your attention to. Who are Israelites? Israelites were descendants of Abraham, in whom pertaineth the adoption. And let me say it again, because one of my pet peeves, spiritual pet peeves, we are not adopted into the family of God. People teach that. I read about it all the time. Some of the greatest men of God talk about being adopted into the family. If you want to be adopted in the family, you go right ahead. I was born into the family of God. We are born again. Does the Bible teach the new birth? Did Jesus say, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God? Adoption pertains to rights and privileges given to those that are true, full sons. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So he's talking about the special privileges that the Jews had that no one else has. And the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service or the temple service of God and the promises. So the descendants of Abraham through Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel, are a special people chosen of God, the nation who received a special calling, a special covenant, a special blessing to serve God as his witness nation. God gave them the law. Did he give the law to the Gentiles? No, he gave the law to his people Israel. So why would a true believer in Jesus Christ want to push aside the grace of Almighty God and all the blessings of life in Christ and place themselves under the burden and the yoke of the Old Testament law? But we see it even today. Churches that place themselves under strict dietary restrictions, thinking somehow that makes them more spiritual. Some even teach that one who is truly saved will have a certain diet. Some, of course, say in order to be saved, you need Jesus, but you got to go to church on Saturday. That's the Sabbath. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Others say, you need Jesus, but you got to be baptized. If you're not baptized, you can't be saved. We've got a church right in town that teaches that. So there are a lot of folks even today that add to salvation. And all false religions, all of them have a works system. I'm not saying work system is salvation, because some don't teach anything about any kind of salvation. There's no hope at all in things like the Muslim faith. But all of the false religions, and those even some that call themselves Christian churches, which are really not, have a works system where in order to go to heaven, you've got to do or not do certain things. The same thing that was happening here at Colossae was happening at Galatia, the church there. And for instance, in Galatians 5 and verse number 1, Paul writes, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And he said a lot about that in the book of Galatians. Someone who judges a believer because he's not living under the Jewish law is really judging Jesus Christ. He is denying that Christ finished his work on the cross regarding salvation. And so something has to be added to it. Now, one of the words that is thrown at us, if you do any witnessing at all, one of the words that is thrown back at the one witnessing for Christ is the word judge. Don't judge me. How many of you had that thrown back at you? You're judging me. And, of course, when Christ in the Sermon on the Mount said, judge not that you be not judged, he was not talking about discernment, because we judge things all the time. We make discernment all the time. We have to make certain decisions about certain things all the time. We have to pass judgment, don't we? But Christ never gave us the authority beside his word and the Holy Spirit of God within us to ever tell someone that they are not saved. Now, somebody tells me they're saved because they were sprinkled with water as a baby. I have the biblical authority to tell them, no, you're not saved. Am I judging them? In a sense, but it's a biblical judgment. The Lord said when we listen to a prophet, of course, today prophets are preachers, because I am a prophet in a very limited sense, in that I foretell the word. I cannot foretell other than what I have in the Bible. I don't see visions or dream dreams or have anything to add to Scripture. No one else does either. But we are supposed to, according to what John wrote, we are to test the spirits to make sure they're from God. And the standard by which we test someone is the Word of God. The Lord also said that if someone comes and says they're coming in the name of the Lord, he said, by their fruits ye shall know them. And there's even a spiritual gift of discernment. So obviously in life we must make discernments. We must make decisions about certain things. But Paul wrote clearly here, don't let anybody judge you in meat or drink. So he's talking about food. He's talking about drink. Making a final determination of one's spirituality, and even to the point of whether someone's saved or lost, by what they eat or drink. Now, there are radical folk that, like PETA, that think it's wrong to eat an animal. And of course, if we didn't eat animals, we'd be overrun with animals. Like in India. You know, I mean, I don't want herds of cattle going through my yard. Unless they stop and jump in the freezer. And I will not judge in a permanent way anyone that doesn't eat meat. If you don't want to eat meat, Paul said, hey, if you eat meat, that's great. If you don't, that's fine too. If you like to eat just vegetables, that's fantastic. Or tofu or whatever, that's fine. But when you have somebody so radical that they think a person is evil because they eat meat, Paul said there's a problem with that. Now again, anything that is clearly written in the Word of God, we must take heed. That also always takes precedence. But there are certain things that are not clearly stated in the Word of God. And my guide in life for the last many, many years, over four decades, has been that I want to do those things, as Paul wrote, that are pleasing to God. So some things may not be sin in and of themselves, but I know in my heart of hearts what pleases God and what doesn't. And I know often I do not please God. I do not stand before you as some perfect man. I got more faults than I care to share. But I do want to live my life in a way that pleases God. And I do not live my life as a man who says, okay, this is clearly absolutely black, it's wrong, or this is purely white and holy. I don't want to delve into even the gray areas if I don't have to. But if someone makes a final, eternal judgment regarding a person, based upon what they would eat or drink or not eat or drink, is flat out wrong. It's a sin against God. Legalism. Well, first of all, let me give you the outline. Number one, the basis for our freedom. First part of verse 16. The basis for our freedom. And then secondly, the bondage of legalism, which involves the full 16th verse. But Paul goes on as he's talking about not trading our freedom in Christ for useless rules. And by the way, I was saved in an independent, fundamental Baptist church. It's a good church. And I've been in 3 or 4 different independent, fundamental Baptist churches over the years. And there's kind of a common thread that runs through all of those that I were a part of, some more so, some less. But there was this real emphasis upon rules. And I met some people, a lot of people over these 40 years that were more concerned about rules than relationship. Again, biblical standards are absolutely essential in our Christian walk. But I've got a lot of preferences that I can't preach. I can tell you what they are, but I can't make demands on you because they're my preferences. Can I? I mean, it was a big thing in the independent church, fundamental churches. I told you about the evangelist that was preaching, great preacher, great preacher. Looked out upon the congregation and said, I see some of you men with facial hair. You can't possibly do anything that's going to amount to anything for God if you have facial hair. He said that. I guess he never read Spurgeon. Or heard of him, a God man named Jesus. Things like that. You know, that's just dumb. When I got saved in January 1977, I mean, my goodness, if your hair touched your ear, you had to be a heretic. Now, I like short hair on men. I prefer it. I think a man that has long hair, I can't stand it. I think it's hideous. And now you see more and more older men with long hair. It's just gross. But that's my opinion. Though the Bible does say, you know, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. But how do you define long? I can't define long, but I can define short. Right? Those kinds of things. Or going to a movie theater. Now, I've only been to one movie in 47 years. One theater. One. I went to see The Passion of the Christ. Had to see it. Had to. Only movie that I've gone to since I've been saved. Because I was taught that you don't go to a movie theater because they make bad movies there. And you're supporting the bad movies by going to see the good one. I don't go because I think it's a horrible waste of money. I don't have any desire to go. But I'm not going to stand up and tell you, now, bless God, if you go to a movie theater, you are evil. And I'd even doubt whether I'm saved or not. But I just thought it was really a bad thing. When I got saved, women wearing denim, not just jeans. Bob Jones Jr.'s wife, when I told you about, we went to a Bob Jones pastor meeting, and the men and women were separated, and I got to listen to Jr., and he was an elderly man at that point, and my wife went and listened to his wife, and she had a denim, long, very modest, loose-fitting jumper-type dress on, and Mrs. Jones began to lambast any woman that would wear denim. That's what I'm talking about, that kind of stuff. That's unnecessary. What's the point? Bible says dress modestly, so you don't want to have a pair of jeans where if you have a quarter in the back pocket, you can read the date. You know what I'm saying? I mean, modesty, right? Modesty. Well, these folk were taking it a step further, saying, hey, there's certain things you eat, certain things you don't, and if you don't eat and drink what we say, you're probably not saved. And if you are saved, well, you can never be spiritual like we are because we don't eat those things. We don't drink that. They talked about in respect of an holy day or a festival, or in regard to a festival. The Jews, of course, had many. They based all their plans on the calendar. Talked about the new moon, the first of the month, the Sabbath. They had different celebrations and festivals. Days in verse number 16 is added by the translators. You see how it's in italics? Take it out of there. Or of the Sabbath. Now there are Sabbaths, like the preparatory day before the Sabbath. But specifically here he's talking about Saturday, the seventh Sabbath. Remember, by the way, what Paul said about eating and drinking. He said, you know, if I eat meat, because there were those eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, but it was sold, it was extra meat that was sold on the open market. The Christians that were buying it and eating it were not celebrating idolatry. They were not worshiping another god. Paul said, there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. Give thanks to God. Eat the meat. Go ahead. But there were some weaker Christians, maybe new believers, that didn't quite understand that. They were confused by it, Jewish believers. And so Paul said, look, if it offends my brother that I'm eating meat, I'm not going to eat meat around him. I'm just not going to do it. If they're being sincere, some people just say things and do things to be ignorant. But I'm a sincerely offended brother. You just don't partake in things that might cause that brother or sister to stumble. Go backward in the relationship with Christ. Under the law, there were some foods that were classified as unclean. You can read about that in places like Leviticus 11. Clean or unclean. Jesus, though, in the New Testament, taught that food was neutral. What came out of a person's heart is what made a person spiritual or unspiritual. In Matthew 7, he talked about those things that defile a man. He says, not what's on the outside that defiles a man or what he takes in. It's what's in the inside, what comes out of the heart. He said, for from within the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. Thefts, covetousness, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. He said, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. Peter was reminded of this on the rooftop in Joppa when he was waiting for supper to get done up on the roof. He was chilling out and he fell asleep. He had a vision of a great sheet that was dropped down from heaven, and there were all sorts of animals on that sheet, and some were unclean. And the Lord said, Peter, rise up, kill and eat. And man said, whoa, no, I'm not falling for that one. Ain't no pork chops in my family. The Lord said, don't you dare call unclean what I have called clean. Talking about the Gentiles that were entering into the church. Peter had an issue with that. He wasn't quite convinced. But he was after that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I got a note to read it. I can't remember what it is, so I'm going to read it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse number 8, Paul writes, but meat commendeth us not to God. Meat, any kind of food, doesn't bring us closer to God. If we eat, are we the better? No. Neither if we eat not are we the worse. So it doesn't bring us closer to God. It's no better if we eat or no worse if we don't. Now obviously, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We should care about what we eat. Moderation being the key, which I've forgotten about in the last 10 years or so. I used to eat to live, now I live to eat. But we know about exercise and we know what we should and shouldn't do. But it doesn't make us more spiritual. Bodily exercise profiteth what? Little. But it does profit. God's instructions to Moses regarding foods was also for physical reasons. Pork can be dangerous, can't it? Has to be cooked thoroughly. And so the Lord prohibited various foods, sometimes for physical reasons, for health reasons. Paul makes another point. If one feels they're healthier by not eating certain foods, then don't do it. But others shouldn't be judged who decide to eat those foods. And this should never again be a test of one's spirituality. If you get a chance this week, read Romans 14 and 15, and it'll bring it more into light. But also the legalistic system involved diet, not only diet, but days. Also coming from the Mosaic law, the Old Testament Jew was to keep the weekly Sabbath. Now, some say that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. That's absolutely not true. The Saturday is not Sunday. Saturday is the Sabbath. Sunday is the Lord's Day or the first day of the week. The reason we meet on Sunday and not on Saturday is because we read that example in the New Testament over and over and over again. In Revelation chapter 1, verse number 10, John writes, he said, I was in the Spirit, on the Lord's day. Well, what day is that? Sunday. Now, I know every day is the Lord's day, but when the Bible speaks, the New Testament speaks about the Lord's day, it's talking about resurrection day, Sunday, first day of the week. He said, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse number 2. 1 Corinthians 16, verse number 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. Which, by the way, doesn't say anything about a tithe, though I've never given less than a tithe. I think a Christian is limiting what God may want them to do by teaching. I've never taught tithing. Well, why not? Because of verses like this. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to lay up in store, lay aside. Because are we ever supposed to give grudgingly? Are we ever supposed to give out of necessity or because we feel compelled? Or because the preacher browbeats us into giving? God has blessed this church and all the churches I've pastored with enough to get by and plus some because I never browbeat people into giving. You say, all right, be seated, please. Ushers, you come to receive the offering. Once in a while, I might say give faithfully. We are to give the first fruits off the top. We give what's left. Sometimes we pray, bless those that have to give and those that don't. The only ones that don't have to give are those that have absolutely zero income. Because even the widow gave a mite. So in other words, if we have any income at all, we should give something. Why? Because that's what Jesus taught. Not because the preacher beats us into it. All right, that was not even in my notes. I just offered that as absolutely free. It's kind of like, you know, you buy one, you get one free. Well, got a free little nugget there. And then Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7. And upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together. The day on which we commemorate and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can also write down John 20, verse 1, and verse 19 and verse 26. The Jews also had feast days, Leviticus 25. Someday we're going to look at the feasts. But they had feast days and they had new moon celebrations. You can read Isaiah 1:13 talks about new moon. Their religion was tied to the calendar. Part of the old dispensation was not meant to be a permanent part of the faith under the new dispensation. In John 1 and verse number 17, John 1:17, we read about Jesus. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. On the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, when there were two disciples after Christ had died and they were grieving, and they were walking toward Emmaus, and the Lord appeared to them, began from the days of Moses, sharing scripture. But then he talked about how it was fulfilled in Christ. And man, they had a celebration after that, didn't they? The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law shows us how sinful sin really is, how offensive to God it really is. But the law, Paul wrote in Romans 7, is holy and just and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is in us. And even under the law, where they could have their sins covered for a year on the Day of Atonement, the thing that was still present was guilt. In Jesus, our guilt is washed away along with our sin. It's nailed to the cross, and we don't have to place ourselves under some kind of bondage thinking we're going to become more spiritual if we do. It doesn't mean the law has no place in our lives. We know the Ten Commandments, and the Lord even reiterated on those and added some things, not added in that it was new, but I should say rather than add a bad word. He explained and he brought out the deeper meaning. Like you think about how much you hate somebody, and maybe even think, I'd like to wipe that piece of scum off the face of the earth. That's called murder in the eyes of God. The law reveals God's holiness, and Christ can be seen throughout the law. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 8, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. You have to keep it perfectly. We sin in one area, keep the whole law, but we're guilty at one point. James wrote, we're guilty of breaking the whole law. The law doesn't just reveal sin, but it warns of its consequences. But it has no power to redeem us. It has no power to prevent sin. Only the grace of God can do that. The basis of our freedom is Christ and Christ alone. The bondage of legalism is an awful thing. Then lastly, the blessing of grace, verse 17. The blessing of grace, which are a shadow of things to come. Talking about various regulations and Old Testament requirements and the law and the ordinances and these things. They're just a shadow. They're not the substance. The law is a shadow of the real substance, which is Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 1. Why go back to shadows when we have the reality, the person of Christ? Observing diets and days doesn't make us spiritual, nor does it change a single heart. Legalists think their practices are a way to measure their spirituality. Some would even brag about it, but this doesn't come close to measuring up to Christ. And I want to close with one verse, Ephesians 4, verse number 13. Ephesians 4, in verse 13. And we'll back up just, let me get to the beginning of the sentence here. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for the perfecting or the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry or service, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come or attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Our goal is to become like Christ. No matter what we do, it should be for the glory of God and to become more and more and more like Jesus. For when we see him eyeball to eyeball, we're going to be like him. We should start the process now. If you're here this morning, you don't know for sure that heaven will be eternal home, I've got great news for you. The Bible says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Going through life not knowing is an awful thing. Guess it. Our charismatic brothers and sisters, I've had many that have come into the Baptist church because they were constantly worried because preacher keeps telling me I need to speak in tongues to get the blessing, to get the second baptism. And if I'm really walking with Jesus and spiritual, then I should be speaking in tongues. And I've never spoken in tongues. And I'm just beside myself because of it. That's one of the lies that's told to believers, that you must do something in order to demonstrate your spirituality. One thing we should do is be like Christ. So if you're here and you're still wondering whether you're saved or not, you're not convinced, come during this invitation we're about to have and allow me to have someone take the Word of God and show you how you can be saved and know it today. Even if you are saved and you're lacking assurance, you got a lot of doubts. A doubt is sin. It's not a faith. God wants to replace those doubts with great faith through His great grace. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you for His shed blood. Thank you for this portion of Scripture we looked at. And Lord, it's easy to criticize and judge. But Lord, indeed, we as believers should be set apart from this wicked world and demonstrate our love of You above all else. As we'll see in the very next chapter, in the very beginning of that chapter. I pray You bless now this invitation. May Your will be done in our hearts. And Lord, may we be obedient to the Spirit as He has spoken and continues to speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.